Brothers and sisters, I invite you to open with me once again to the book of Acts. We come this evening to Acts chapter 25, and we're going to read the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 25. Let's hear God's word. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. And so when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." And this ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your inspired word. You in your infinite wisdom saw fit to include this event, these questionings by Festus of Paul, of Paul's appeal to Caesar. And Lord, we now pray, O gracious God, that as we have opened your word, that you would allow light to shine from it, and that we would be strengthened and edified by this, your word. Give us hearts to respond, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is almost always the case that the story about something isn't as bad as the reality itself. For example, if you were to read a book about any of the significant battles of the Civil War, or if you were to watch a movie chronicling those battles of the Civil War, the story itself would be, in many ways, horrific. It would be a story of bloodshed and of men being slaughtered, of countrymen in battle against one another. But the fact of the matter is that you could read for as long as you like or watch for as long as you like and then simply turn the thing off or put it down and go on living your life. But if you were to actually live through the reality of any of those battles, it would be an awful thing indeed. It's not something you could simply turn off. Well, it's that approach that I want us to think about with Paul tonight. Many ways we came from our comfortable homes and we entered into this building tonight and decided to pick up the reading exactly where we had left off a couple of weeks ago. And we suddenly scratch our heads a little bit and remember, oh yeah, Paul, he's been in prison for the last couple of years. And suddenly we begin to think a little bit about what's happened to Paul. But Paul didn't have that luxury of just kind of turning this off and turning it back on. I want you to consider just for a moment the things which Paul really had to endure. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, though he had done absolutely nothing wrong. He had spoken to an angry mob of Jews who wanted his life. He addressed the Sanhedrin. He had then been transferred to Caesarea because the Jews desired to assassinate him and had set up a plot in that way. He then had been tried before the Roman governor Felix. And though Paul should not have been detained for any reason, he was, not just for a matter of days or for months, but for 2 years by Felix, while Felix was hoping that somebody would bribe him. Well, now as we pick up the story today, there has been a change in leadership. And Festus is now the Roman governor. But as we think about this, again, remember that cell, let me just quote here for a couple minutes the words of Kent Hughes. He says, to fully appreciate this passage, we need to catch a whiff of the cell that had been the apostle's home for 2 years, to feel the burden of his iron manacles, to share his heart's burden for the spiritual bankruptcy of Rome. How the apostle's soul must have longed for personal vindication, but also much more, to be unleashed to minister the gospel freely wherever and to whomever he wished. Paul, in this passage, is an example of a Christian who was suffering unjustly. And as we consider the case of Paul in this passage, I want us to think about how we as Christians are to respond when we suffer unjustly, especially when such suffering comes at the hand of the state. Just 2 weeks from now, we're going to remember the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And at this very moment, there are Christians who are languishing in prisons. There are Christians who have been excluded from family life, ostracized from the life of their society. There are Christians who have lost jobs and been reduced to a kind of slavery. There are Christians who even this day will suffer death on account of Jesus Christ. But Christians suffer in other ways as well. In our own society, it involves the gradual cutting away of religious liberties, even that threaten our
livelihood as the church, or perhaps it is the difficulties that we have in standing for Christ in a hostile environment. Christians face suffering, even as Paul did himself. And I want us to think how it is, like Paul, that we are to respond. Well, the approach that I want to take to today's sermon is this. We're going to, first of all, just kind of walk through this passage for 10 or 15 minutes or so and describe Paul's experience here. And then after doing that, I want us to draw out five lessons, okay? To draw out, as it were, five principles which should guide us when we are treated unjustly in this manner, okay? Well, first of all, we're going to describe Paul's experience. Well, this change of administration from Felix to Festus raised the hope of better days. The new governor is a man by the name of Porcius Festus, and this man had a much higher reputation for fairness than Felix did. Felix was a scoundrel in every sense of the word, but Festus, not so much. And indeed, Festus starts very well. After only 3 days in the provincial capital of Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem, certainly to acquaint himself with the local Jewish leaders. And as Festus talks with them, interestingly, they immediately bring up the case of Paul. Even after 2 years, they hadn't moved on. Their zeal hadn't abated. And they make the request of the new governor, probably hoping to kind of catch him off his guard. And they ask that Festus would bring Paul from Caesarea down to Jerusalem in order to try him there before the Sanhedrin. Well, Festus rightly refuses that request. Now, we don't know whether he caught wind of their plot of an ambush to assassinate Paul. You see, it was the same methods that they had used just 2 years prior. They wanted to get rid of the man. And we don't know if Festus knew that or whether he just didn't want to cede that much authority unto the Jews. We don't know. But instead, he says, no, we're not bringing Paul to Jerusalem. If you have a charge to make against him, why don't you come with me to Caesarea and make your charge there? Well, Festus is indeed good on his word. After a period of 8 or 10 days, the Jews follow him to Caesarea, and we read on the very next day, Paul once again stands trial. We feel like this is kind of an episode of Groundhog's Day or something, because it's the same charges that are once again brought against Paul. We can surmise that from what Paul says here, that when he gives his answer in verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. I haven't desecrated the temple. I haven't desecrated the law. I haven't haven't spoken against the Roman governor. And that was the substance of their charges. Once again, the Jews don't have any witnesses to bring against Paul. Nothing has changed at all. There's no legal reason, once again, whatsoever that Paul should be detained. Well, Festus should have done the right thing and let him go at this point. But interestingly, at this point, he changes course. He seems to recognize, as his later conversation with Agrippa will show, that no civil charge can be brought against Paul, that the real area of dispute between Paul and the Jews is over this man, Jesus, who is dead and who Paul claimed is alive again. So the dispute involved matters of religion. And so Festus suggests to Paul, well, indeed, Paul, why don't you just go down to Jerusalem? Face trial there, get the whole matter taken care of. Would you be willing to do this, Paul? Well, again, the just thing would have been for Festus to release Paul, but he was a political man, and he understands the importance here of currying favor with the Jews. To release Paul at this point would have certainly turned a very significant and powerful constituency against him. Perhaps would have even created a mob scene. And so Festus just wants to wipe his hands of the whole matter. Go to Jerusalem, Paul. Deal with it there. Well, Paul recognizes that, indeed, like Felix, though Festus was in many ways a much better man than Felix, like Felix, Festus is going to fail to bring justice. And so Paul chooses the only legal recourse that is available to him. He says, verse 10, I am indeed right now standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. He's saying, give me a just trial before Rome where I ought to be tried. But realizing that he's not going to get that before Festus, he then says, I appeal to Caesar. He appeals to Caesar. It was something in that day that was called the provocatio ad Caesarem. It was the right of a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar on Italian soil, even before a verdict had been rendered. And Paul knows that that is his right, and indeed appeals to Caesar. And Festus, after conferring with his council, says, indeed, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. And indeed, as we're going to see in later chapters, this is going to be Paul's way to finally make it unto the city of Rome. Well, so Paul is kept in custody to make his way to Rome. But in the meantime, we're told of a man named Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of Herod Agrippa I. He is the great-grandson of Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, great-grandson of Herod the Great. And his kingdom was to the northeast of Judea. So the region conjoining, nearly conjoining Judea. And so Agrippa comes on a state visit, as it were, to pay a visit to this new governor, Festus. And joining Agrippa is his sister, Bernice. And what we have from verses 13 through 22 is Festus giving a summary of the whole case. As he is apt to do, he really puts himself in the best light possible. He succeeds in kind of subtly blaming others for the situation that had arisen, but he's we kind of see Festus's own evaluation of the situation. He realizes no just civil charge can be brought, that this is a religious dispute. He acknowledges that Paul has appealed to Caesar, but quite frankly, he doesn't know what to write to Caesar. Whatever shall I tell them about the case? And so he wants the advice of King Agrippa. Agrippa was actually an authority of sorts on the Jewish people, and so he wanted what Agrippa thought. And Agrippa indeed agrees the next day to hear Paul for himself, and that's what Pastor Collins is going to preach on next week. Well, that's Paul's experience here. But now, after considering that, I want us now to draw out five principles from this passage which should guide us as well when we are treated unjustly, especially by the state. The first of them is this. The first principle is this, is that we are to acknowledge the existence both of injustice and of a higher judge. Acknowledge the existence both of injustice and of a higher judge. As we've already said, Festus is a much better man than Felix. He knows Roman law. He's dealt with matters rather speedily. He doesn't, like Felix, seek a bribe. But, like Felix, and like most political leaders, he is still an opportunist. At heart, for him, personal popularity and the stability of his kingdom is more important than doing what is right. He wants the Jews to like him. And that's why he's not going to give up. He doesn't want a riot on his hands. And for that reason, he is unwilling to give up Paul. And sadly, this is the case of nearly everyone who is in power, that at heart they are opportunists. To figure out their position on an issue, they often stick their finger in the air and see which direction the political wind is blowing. And perhaps that might not, in an absolute sense, determine their opinion, but it's going to determine, you better believe it, their approach to any given matter. And dear friends, we ought to long for and desire leaders who are different than that. Leaders who are principled people. And if you are put in a position of leadership, I urge you, be different than that. Be a person of principle who does what is right, whatever the cost, even if it means that you are unpopular. But this event in Paul's life brings us face to face with the reality that so many, indeed, both in Paul's day and in ours, are like this. If we are ultimately looking for justice in this world, we are often going to be sorely, sorely disappointed. You know, there's a sense in which we look at this entire situation, we want to say, you know, the wrong person is in charge here. Paul is the upright one. He's the only decent man in the lot. And yet, it is Felix, and then Festus, and Agrippa, and even to an extent, the Jewish Sanhedrin, who are the ones in charge. They're the ones with power. And yet it's them that should be on trial and Paul governing the whole thing. Everything is just so upside down. And that's so often what we face in this world. Everything at times can appear so upside down. Isn't that the thing that Asaph experienced in that psalm that we just recited together earlier, Psalm 73, and he saw the people of this world and it seemed that they had everything. They were the ones who were doing wickedly, and they lived for themselves to satisfy their own, to satisfy themselves, to gather their possessions and all the rest. And yet they're the ones who had no pangs until death. They ate until their bellies are full. And Asaph says, I struggled how to understand this. How could I make sense of this? Ah, he says, but then I was brought into the sanctuary of God. And I perceived their end. And what did Asaph see? Finally, he saw that there is a judge who sits even higher than them. And that's ultimately where Paul's confidence was throughout all of this. It was in a judge who sat higher than every earthly authority. Will not this judge of the earth do right? All the judges of the earth are ultimately accountable to him. And so we ought not to lose heart. Don't lose heart when this world seems so upside down. Don't lose heart when injustice
prevails, for there is a judge who will do right. And so that's the first thing that we see. We acknowledge the existence both of injustice and of a higher judge. Secondly, the second lesson is this. You are to submit yourself to the governing authorities and to treat them with honor. That's one thing that we see Paul doing. Throughout these latter chapters of the book of Acts, these leaders are pagan men. They're often unjust men. And yet he acknowledges their positions of leadership. And he says in verse 11 here, if I'm a wrongdoer, if I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. He says, judge me rightly. But if there is nothing to their charges, no one can give me up to them. He acknowledges the rightful authority of these civil leaders. And so Christians aren't anarchists. And in fact, Paul himself submits to Caesar. And the Caesar at this time is none other than Nero himself. And he submits to Caesar and appeals to Caesar to judge rightly in this case. John Stott says that not anarchy, but loyalty summed up his attitude to Caesar. So, dear friends, we aren't Anabaptists. Those were a strain of the Reformation that believed in separating ourselves entirely from the political realm, a kind of cultural isolationist who refused the authority of the civil government. No, we don't do that. We recognize the rightful authority of the civil government. You know, we live in a day in which some people who disagree strongly with our president will say, well, Trump isn't my president. Well, if you are an American citizen, Mr. Trump is your president. And come January, either Mr. Trump or Mr. Biden will be your president. We are under the governing authorities. And as Christians, we are to ultimately never treat any political ruler as either the savior or as the devil incarnate, as it were. Romans 13 tells us that our civil leaders have been appointed by God himself. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Or 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us more teaching on this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He goes on to say, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so we are to honor civil authorities, not as God, but rather as those whom God has appointed in that particular realm. But our ultimate allegiance is, of course, to Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we aren't, as it were, thrown too high when our man is in office or brought too low when our man isn't. Because we know that Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And we are, while even disagreeing often very strongly with the principles and with the practices of some who are in positions of authority. And even while we disagree, we are to still show honor to them for their position.
That is what Paul did as well. Submit yourself to the governing authorities and treat them with honor. But the third thing I want us to see out of Paul, or out of Paul's example here, is that we are to tirelessly use every legal means to secure justice. Tirelessly use every legal means to secure justice. Okay, now we just acknowledge the inevitability of injustice, and that we are to certainly honor and treat with respect even those civil leaders with whom we disagree. And Paul did both of those things. Nonetheless, notice as well that just because of those two things, Paul didn't just kind of throw up his hands then and do nothing at all. Paul knew his legal rights, and he wasn't about to surrender them. He wasn't about to lay down to a vicious Sanhedrin which wanted to assassinate him. He wasn't about to become the sacrifice of a vacillating Roman governor who was only interested in his own political survival. Rather, Paul worked both to protect his own life, and in protecting his own life, protecting the liberties of the Christian church as well. When it came to his defense, Paul time and again insisted that he was innocent. He demanded that witnesses be brought. He said that the just thing would be to have him released. And when it appeared that justice wasn't to be had in this way, he used the legal recourse that was open to him in appealing to Caesar. He was prepared to use every civil right afforded to him by the laws of Rome. And dear friends, it is right when Christians do the same thing today. We ought to have Christian statesmen and Christian intellectuals who are willing to work tirelessly for the promotion of Christian principles in the public sphere. We ought to have Christians who write and who speak and who advocate for the lives of the unborn. We ought to stand firm on biblical principles of human sexuality and of marriage. We ought to have those who advocate for the victims of human trafficking or of domestic abuse or of other oppressed people. We ought to advocate for a more just and biblically ordered society. When Christian morality is painted by our wider culture as being intolerant and bigoted, we need people who are willing to speak and rationally and clearly defend the truth. The church's liberty to worship needs to be upheld, and we need to use every legal means to do that. That has been part of the history of Christian statesmanship, both in Britain and in America. Christians who have worked for the public good and who have benefited society as a result. As Christians, we ought to applaud and be thankful for the efforts of groups like the Alliance Defending Freedom and others who are seeking to use legal means, just and legal means, to defend religious liberty in our land. And why is it that we ought to do this? Well, like Paul, it's not only to defend the weak, it's not only to uphold the Christians or the church's liberty to worship and to believe and to proclaim the word of God. And that's partly what Paul was fighting for here, dear friends. It was for the liberty of the church to openly proclaim within the Roman Empire the truths of Christianity. We ought to do it for that reason, but also we ought to do it in order to be, as it were, a barb in the conscience of the rulers of this land. reminding them of the higher law of God. And so, dear friends, we ought to tirelessly use every legal means to secure justice and to promote the kingdom of God. The fourth thing that we see, I think, in this passage is that we ought to utilize every opportunity to witness for Christ. We ought to utilize every opportunity to witness for Christ. We don't see this so much in our passage today as we're going to see it next week when Paul speaks to Agrippa, as we've seen it in past weeks when Paul spoke to the Jewish mob, or when Paul spoke to Felix, or we're going to see it certainly when Paul himself goes to Rome. But time and again throughout this whole ordeal, and it was an ordeal, it was an awful ordeal, but time and again we see Paul using opportunities that he has in order to bear witness to his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, ultimately that was what Paul's driving concern was. It ultimately wasn't his own freedom. He'd die gladly if it advanced the cause of Christ. Ultimately, his driving concern wasn't his own freedom, but rather it was the kingdom of God. So much so that Paul could write in his letter to the Philippians, while he is imprisoned, not long after this in Rome, that Paul could write there he is in chains for the defense of the gospel, and that there are some who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, and others like himself who proclaim it in truth. But what then, he says, only this, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And you'll remember, he goes on to say in Philippians chapter 1, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die, but that's okay, because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It was the kingdom of God that was his driving concern. And Paul frequently seized opportunities to witness to his hope in Jesus Christ. And when opportunities came to do that, he didn't back down. Are we the same way? Do we delight in talking more about Jesus than talking about anything else? Do we take advantages of opportunities that we have? Even amidst suffering, do we take advantages of opportunities to say something for our Savior? You know, one thing that strikes me is that when we speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have any idea how God might use that in the lives of others. We don't know who's listening. Who's going to say something to somebody else? Who might say something then to somebody else? We don't know if God might use the words that we speak even years down the line. We never know. Do we take advantage of opportunities to say a good word about our Savior? With those maybe in the workplace, with those who sympathize with us in suffering that we endure, do we say a good word about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that our driving concern? The kingdom of God. It certainly was for Paul. But now fifth and finally, the fifth lesson that I want to draw out of this chapter of the book of Acts is this lesson, that we are to trust the God of all providence. We are to trust the God of all providence. You know, if I was Paul's companion in the midst of all of this, if I could have charted Paul's course for him, I would have never charted this one. In many ways, it seems like such a waste for the great apostle to the Gentiles to be sitting in this stupid cell in Caesarea. What is he doing? He has so many abilities. Think about the areas that he could be evangelized. I mean, just think about the productivity of Paul. Okay, I mean, if you gave him just a few months, that guy, he could travel to several places and start churches. And here he was, spent 2 years under Felix. And now he's going to spend more time under Festus, and then on the ship on the way to Rome, and then under house arrest in Rome. This is never, ever, ever the course that we would have charted for the Apostle Paul. You do wonder if Paul perhaps was tempted to second-guess God, to think, you know, his providence, God's providence, sometimes can be so inefficient. Wonder if Paul was ever tempted to think that he got God's second best. Even after all that he had done for God, this is the life that he got. What suffering. Perhaps you are tempted to think the same. Perhaps you are tempted to think, well, what might have been if my life had turned out differently? Especially if it involves hardship and suffering. But you know, amidst all of this suffering, we never once see Paul giving this impression of God's providence. You know, Paul ultimately knew that he was precisely where God wanted him to be. In the same way that you are precisely where the God of all providence wants you to be. And what was Paul's aim? Even when in prison, it was to glorify God in all of these circumstances. As he will say also in the book of Philippians, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling and complaining. He wrote those words from prison. Or Philippians 4:11, again writing from prison, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And do you know, looking back on Paul's life with 2,000 years of hindsight that you and I have, we see something of God's sovereign wisdom in it, don't we? We see the people that Paul was able to witness to. We see how Paul himself was eventually brought to Rome. We see how centuries and centuries of the Christian church have been blessed by reading this inspired account of Acts and the testimony of Paul and all of his suffering. With hindsight, we see something of the sovereign purpose of God. And I tell you, it's exactly the same in your life. If you could have that kind of hindsight in your life. Oh, dear friends, God has you exactly where he does for a reason. He is putting you in situations and giving you opportunities and putting people into your lives. You don't even recognize it fully now. But above all, God is sovereignly caring for you in his ordained situation that he has you in. And what are we to do? Just like Paul, let's use every opportunity that we have to seek to glorify this God wherever he has you. With whatever gifts he's given, glorify him. Use every moment to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Might the Lord help us to do that and to respond even as Paul did in this situation of suffering. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this inspired account out of the book of Acts. We pray now, O God in heaven, that you especially would bring the lessons that we have thought about, learned about today, bring them to bear in our own lives. Help us to make application of them. Lord, help us to even draw out yet other lessons from these verses and to put them into practice. Lord, we know that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, that your sovereign purposes direct them all. Grant that we would respond as soldiers of the King, soldiers of the cross, loyal disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.